Hi everyone. If things have gone to plan, you'll be watching this in Partick while I'm somewhere else in the Perthshire countryside on our church weekend away. I'm very grateful to everyone who's been working hard to make it possible for our church family to worship in two completely separate places at the same time. And I think it's an encouragement to know that we can remember one another in our prayers, whether we're on the weekend away or whether we're here in Glasgow. Now it's about, let me have a look, about 10:05 on Friday morning. I'm here by myself in the church and my to-do list tells me that I really have to do this in one take. So let's bear with one another if there are a few glitches and hiccups along the way. But let me pray. God our Father, it is our privilege to be able to meet with you Sunday by Sunday. And it's our joy to be able to meet together as your people. And we ask that you'd speak to us as we hear from the Bible, as we think about what it had to say to people in a very different situation, what it might say to us today, that we might live for you in all that we do through Jesus Christ. Amen. So today's Bible reading, quite a long reading from Exodus chapters 11 and 12, describes really the decisive moment in the confrontation that's been ongoing between Pharaoh and Egypt on one hand and the Lord and the people of God on the other. And it's a story of God's judgment, which we might struggle with. We're going to think a bit about that. And it's also a story of God's salvation or God's rescue. And of course, we're going to think about that too. Now, if we wind back in the book of Exodus to chapter 7, the Lord had said to Moses, "I will multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt. I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." From that starting point in chapters 7 to 10, indeed, we see signs and wonders. We see mighty acts of judgment as Egypt experiences one calamity after another. And Pharaoh, at the heart of things, although at various points he begins to waver, simply refuses to let the Israelites go. So they've not yet been brought out as God had promised. They are still stuck in Egypt. And then we come to this 10th plague, which stands apart from the previous nine in several ways. First and most obviously, this is the plague, this is the sign and wonder that finally breaks the impasse. So all the other things that have come before, the gnats, the locusts, the hail, the darkness, the boils, all the others, they come and go, causing lots of disruption, no little devastation on the way. But fundamentally, the situation is unchanged. Israel remains stuck, powerless, and enslaved. And Pharaoh, if anything, is even more entrenched in his position. And so it's only in the events that we read in these chapters, 11 and 12, as Egypt awakes to death and wailing, that Pharaoh finally relents. And then the situation of the Israelites is immediately and dramatically transformed. Second thing we notice is that here we see God acting in a very direct way. And what do I mean by that? Well, the previous signs all involved, natural forces or subverting what we take to be the natural way of things, so that the frogs and the gnats and the hailstones could all be afforded a kind of naturalistic explanation. But we're told here very clearly that it was the Lord, the destroyer sent by the Lord, who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. So it's a very direct intervention, and it comes with almost surgical precision. And then the third thing I think we notice as we come to this final plague is, for the very fact it's so direct and it's so effective, we can end up feeling quite troubled. Now, of course, the evil that Pharaoh was causing in enslaving the Israelites and really squeezing them was troubling precisely because it went unchecked. So we see all these injustices, even atrocities, as Pharaoh ordered the death of the firstborn of Israel, the powerful squeezing the powerless. And our question is, why doesn't God do something? Or why is God doing nothing? And yet here, when the might of the Lord's justice falls in this decisive way upon Egypt, we find ourselves asking, why has the Lord done something like this? And so let me read again the verses, the key verses here. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn in Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. So we have this dark scene that we may well find troubling, but I want us to grasp the nettle here. We're coming face to face here with the judgment of God, and it unsettles, it disturbs us. And yet, perhaps we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, way back in Exodus 4, just as Moses was being convinced to really get started, we read this. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." And actually, the long-suffering Israelites, as Moses comes to them and relays what God has been telling him, hear that promise of a judgment against Egypt. They hear it and receive it as good news, you know, something to be excited about. The unjust and cruel Pharaoh, who has seemed so aloof, so untouchable, unaccountable, is going to face a moment of reckoning. So that for them is good news. And yet for our part, we hear this and that sense of violence and the grief that follows. And we struggle to see how this kind of a judgment can be good news. We don't relish this part of the story. Perhaps it confuses you, or you feel embarrassed to imagine someone who comes from outside the church, who's not a Christian, reading this story and saying, well, is this the kind of God that you worship? What about the ordinary Egyptian who's just caught up in this? Are they set up by God purely to be knocked down? Does the severity of God's judgment not just add to the sum of violence and grief in the world? And those kinds of questions ought to be taken seriously. We shouldn't disregard that instinctive discomfort. But I think what we have to also take seriously is that God has more to say about judgment than we can glean from any one passage or one story. And it's striking later on in the Bible, but still in the Old Testament, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, God's judgment is described like this. So this is Isaiah chapter 28. It's described as his strange work, his alien task. So the idea of judgment may not sit well with us, but we shouldn't imagine that it's within God's immediate comfort zone, God's plan A. Yeah, we can easily picture God as an overzealous disciplinarian who seems to relish putting people in their place. Mark Glanville, who's written about the book of Exodus extensively, puts it like this. Judgment is not God's preferred end for any of humankind. God did not create his image bearers for judgment, but for a thriving life within creation. And what he has in mind there is the picture we have in Genesis, where God makes man and woman in his image and likeness and sets them to have this fruitful, thriving life in the midst of a good creation. But that's before the fall, where we see a turn away from God. We see man and woman turning against one another. We see division and sin and all its messy consequences. And I think the other thing we have to take seriously is that we read these texts from a position where violence, we hope, is not part of our normal experience. We live in relative freedom and prosperity. So, I mean, our society is, of course, it's imperfect, but it certainly is a long way from an oppressive tyranny. And yet, When violence is or remains part of your experience, the notion that God would be passive in the face of that is very troubling in a different way. And the confidence that God sees and hears the oppressed and can and will bring judgment on those who seem unaccountable is not something that those who are oppressed would quickly wish away. I want to read to you a passage from a book called Exclusion and Embrace. It was written by a Croatian, a theologian, a philosopher called Miroslav Volf. Volf is V-O-L-F. Volf lived through the kind of horrible conflicts in the former Yugoslavia in the early 1990s, which of course we know something of the atrocities that took place there. And he himself personally was arrested and subjected to very prolonged and intense interrogations with no clear way forward or way out for him. And he wrestles with the theme of God's judgment and also how that relates to our patience or impatience with suffering. So this is quite a long quote, but I want you to listen to it. Volf writes this: "Should not a loving God be patient and keep luring the perpetrator into goodness? This is exactly what God does. God suffers the evildoers through history as God suffered them on the cross. But how patient should God be? The day of reckoning must come, not because God is too eager to pull the trigger, but because every day of patience in a world of violence means more violence. And every postponement of vindication means letting insult accompany injury." And then here he quotes the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Revelation 6, verse 10. "How long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood, cry out the souls under the altar to the sovereign Lord?" And so the Israelites longed for their suffering to end. They longed for Pharaoh to be held to account. And this strange work of judgment that we struggle with is God's alien task. And it is good news for the oppressed. And it is very clearly also bad news for the oppressor. And I think from a human point of view, the timing of it will always seem too fast or too slow, depending on where we're situated. And we say the Lord's Prayer most Sundays. And it's not always easy to pray, "Your will be done." Because sometimes we're thinking about our own will and our desire that God would honour our schedule, either by speeding things up or postponing things indefinitely. But as we come to Exodus 11 and 12, this is the moment. And Egypt wakes up on that bitter morning. And suddenly the foolishness of Pharaoh's misuse and abuse of power is exposed. For all its strength and pride, there is something rotten at the heart of his kingdom. And God knows, and God wants to lead his people into a better sort of kingdom. Which helps us as we now move from thinking of that this is a story of judgment to a story of salvation. Now, of course, it's both. For the Israelites, their long wait comes now to an abrupt end. And they experience the deliverance that they had long been crying out for. And not merely an escape, but actually there is some measure of reparations. You know, they had worked, toiled to make Egypt prosperous. And now they're able to plunder Egypt, in a sense, to taste the fruit of their own labor at last. They get out of Egypt and they leave behind that oppression, the shadow and fear of violence that was all that they had ever known, all that generation had ever known. And so the story is framed, though, in an interesting way. In Exodus 11, we have all the heat of confrontation. Moses is hot with anger, get the sense that Pharaoh is completely cold and unmoved. And then at the start of chapter 12, everything takes a different pace. While Moses relays instructions to the Israelites concerning what we now think of as the Passover, something that happened once on that moment of deliverance, but then was to be remembered and repeated forevermore afterwards. And that moment, the moment of the Passover, is effectively a reset. It is day zero of a new kind of community, a new kind of kingdom. And baked into it is both preparation for getting out of Egypt, but also preparation for their future life as the people who have been set free by God. This moment, this intervention, this rescue is never to be forgotten. And I'm not going to go through all the detail of it, but there are elements of the instructions that are given that are really quite practical. Before a long journey, it makes sense to eat, it makes sense to be dressed, it makes sense to be ready to go. The instructions have a social element. There's the expectation of preparing and eating food together, of smaller families pulling together to do all that is being asked. But most significant of all is what God himself requires from his people. You know, as Moses discovered by the burning bush, there cannot be a casual encounter with the living God. Remember that? To take off your sandals. And for the Israelites to endure God acting in such a direct way in Egypt demands an appropriate preparation, which requires obedience. You know, whereas Pharaoh had refused to listen, the Israelites are to tune in and to respond in trusting obedience. It involves sacrifice. So these long-suffering slaves are to take the best of their flocks, the unblemished lamb, and use it for the purpose that God has decreed. The blood of the lamb is effectively an offering given in place of the firstborn of Israel. So again, we see that the ways in which it's used, it's a signpost that marks the Israelites out as they put the blood upon the doorposts. But it also seems to be a substitute, for the judgment does not fall on those marked by the blood of the lamb, and yet the lamb must be sacrificed. But what's this really got to say to us? We've not been born into slavery in Egypt. We're not Israelites, or perhaps most of us are certainly not Israelites. Well, at the center of the Christian faith, there is also a Passover event. And we thought about this a little last week as we celebrated the Lord's Supper. You know, from the very beginning, the early church believed it wasn't a random, haphazard accident that Jesus died and rose again at Passover time. But rather, this is how God meant it to be. This is God's timing. And actually, interestingly, as we read the Gospels, those who were determined to get rid of Jesus, who kind of pushed things to the point where Jesus ended at the cross, they were determined for it not to happen at that time. They didn't want it to happen during the Passover festival. And yet that is what happened. The timing speaks of the meaning. At the first Passover, each family, or the families collaborating together, slaughtered a lamb. They put the blood on the doorpost and the lintels of the house so that the destroyer would pass over them, so that they would be spared, while the firstborn of Egypt would not be spared. And subsequent generations of Jews would keep the Passover to keep fresh the memory of God's great rescue. And the Christians, the first Christians, who of course themselves were Jews, we think of the early disciples, think of people like Paul, they saw Jesus' death, a death that happened at Passover, as the climax of this whole tradition. Jesus was the Passover lamb, the real Passover lamb. And the deliverance that he won was not just for one generation of a certain people in a certain place, but deliverance for the whole world. In one of his letters to the Corinthians, and Paul has in mind here a church that has got started with great energy, but is in danger of drifting from central Christian truths. He says to them, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival." He's saying to them, you know, see what's happened here. Remember what God has done for you in Christ. And don't forget it. In fact, celebrate it and live out the implications of what it means. And so thinking about these words from Paul, Tom Wright, who for a long time has taught in Scotland, as well as formerly being the Bishop of Durham, says this. He says, the whole Christian life, from this point of view, is one long Passover celebration. Every breath a Christian takes is a silent Passover hymn of gratitude to the God who has acted to save the world through Jesus, the true Passover Lamb. And actually, when we pay attention to the songs that we sing, we often sing about Christ's blood and its saving significance. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we drink the wine, we remember, this is my blood shed for the sins of many. We recognize that through Jesus, through what he has done for us and in our place, we can face the moment of judgment without fear. And we can enjoy the salvation and the celebration that God has promised. And so, like those Israelites who got up and went, weighed down with the plunder of Egypt, we find ourselves on the other side of a great rescue that has been achieved on our behalf. And that the seemingly untouchable, unaccountable powers, the forces of sin and death with their swagger and their strength, seem so relentless. I've had the legs taken from under them. The decisive blow has been struck. And a certain sort of kingdom, and every generation has its pharaohs, a certain sort of kingdom where power is used to selfish ends and the powerlessness of others is exploited, is shown when confronted with the power and the grace of God to be built on sand. We see God's determination to build a new sort of kingdom, where it's love. It's love and sacrifice, not power and strength that is the currency, where it's humility and not pride that is honored and exalted. So think about these things. They come up time after time in the songs that we sing. It is a thread that runs through the whole of Scripture. We have these echoes of Exodus. And the God who makes himself known as the one who hears and responds with power to save his people and to set them free for life with him and life together. Amen.